I'm sure most of you have probably seen some of the election results. I don't know whether or not every time I think they've finished, a few more council seats get sorted out and the numbers change. But it really feels like we are living potentially in a time of big change politically, doesn't it? The growth of reform from pretty much nowhere just a few years ago, well, it's change. I find it so encouraging, not necessarily all the change. I've big concerns about our political situation in this country, but I find it really encouraging that we come and worship a God who doesn't change. That actually, we as a church, we don't want to change in any way the Bible. So that means that we do have weeks like last week where God gives his people great joy, but then actually we're not going to dodge a bullet and think, wow, this is a hard chapter to get our head around with Nehemiah chapter 13. We believe all of God's word. It hasn't changed. We don't want to change it. Don't want to take bits out. We don't want to put bits in. So what does this chapter say to us? Let's just pray. Father God, we thank you that you are unchanging. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. So in a world that is always changing around us, Lord, we rejoice that we worship a God who doesn't change. And Lord, we thank you that your word is truth. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand and desire to know more of that truth. Thank you that, again, it hasn't changed. Lord, have mercy on us and those that have changed your word. Lord, help us to be faithful in teaching the whole of your counsel, to speak its truth. Please help me now. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, speak to each and every one of us. It's our belief, Lord, there is truth here. You're a God who loves his people and longs for us to be in relationship with you. So help us to listen to you now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm sure I'm not alone here. I wonder if you've ever spent time with someone junior, perhaps in the office, or you've inherited a team, and that team doesn't really function that well, or the junior has got so much to learn about how to do a process the right way to complete the task successfully. I've been in that situation. It involves investing quite a bit of energy, sharing your knowledge. Maybe even some pushback. Yeah, but we've always done it this way. But it could be done a little bit better if we just change this or that. And eventually they cotton on. I've been in a situation where I've had to, it's not nice. Sometimes you're on the receiving end of a restructure. I've been on the giving out end of restructuring a team to help it function better. And you sometimes get some pushback. It can be really hard. And then I think it's probably worse if you have a secondment somewhere else and then you return to that team and lo and behold, those bad practices that you try to iron out, they crept back in. You go away from on holiday for a couple of weeks and you give one task that needs to be completed the right way and it wasn't done correctly despite your clear instructions. Oh, and now you're in trouble, and the team's in trouble. I think that could be, in my experience, it's deflating, can be frustrating, it can be depressing. And you know what? It's harder still, isn't it, with our loved ones, a brother or a sister, a child that we've spent so much time with, and we're trying to teach them, this is the best way to stay safe. This is how you can avoid harmful situations, maybe making a poor decision. And yet in a few years, sometimes they just seem to have forgotten that advice or they just happily ignore it and go their own way. Do you know, it happens in the church. Happens in the church. If you've been a believer for a number of years, I dare say perhaps you've known someone at some point, slightly younger in the faith, in trusting Jesus than where you are. And you take them under your wing and you invest time with them. You study the Bible together and, this is what I've learned. This is what it is to walk with Jesus. This is how to stand fast against temptation. And then maybe God calls you to go and serve him in another church. But a couple of years later, you get a chance to return to that church and you're really desperate to find John, find Michelle, whoever it might be. And lo and behold, they're not there. Oh, haven't you heard? John's not really walking with the Lord Jesus anymore. What? All those times of prayer, all that Bible study. Well, sadly, it's not new. This kind of thing happened clearly in the days of Nehemiah. After all the spiritual, mental, and physical battles that were won as Nehemiah led God's people, helping them look to God, trust God, build with God and for God, with so much success. I mean, most of Nehemiah, I've really enjoyed studying it. There's been some rocky bits within it, but they stood fast. And then you come to chapter 13, and it is a sobering end to the book. Now, we knew from way back in chapter 2 of Nehemiah, verse 6, that at some point, Nehemiah was going to have to go back to King Artaxerxes. King Artaxerxes really valued Nehemiah. And he said to him, "How long will your journey take, Nehemiah? And when will you get back?" And then we've got Nehemiah, "Will it please the king to send me?" So I set a time. And back in chapter 5, we have an idea of how long Nehemiah had stayed in Jerusalem. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, the big king of the whole area, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until the 32nd year, so 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. So we're talking about from around 445 BC to 433 BC, around about those dates, Nehemiah was governor of the people of Judah in Jerusalem, and he was a governor back in chapter 5 that, unlike some people, was graciously sharing out his food. Therefore, it would seem that following the triumphant dedication of the wall that had been rebuilt, and they were celebrating in chapter 12, it would seem that probably after that event, there was a period of around 11 years where God's people most likely lived holy lives, owing to the spiritual revival that God had afforded to take place. Chapters 8, 9, and 10. The binding agreement that they had made. "Look, Lord, we promise. You've blessed us. You've brought us back to you. We're going to do this, this, this." And the presence, it has to be said, of strong leadership. But then Nehemiah goes away. And he returns, chapter 13, end of verse 6. "Sometime later, I asked his permission," that's the king's permission. He'd gone back somewhere in the Persian kingdom, maybe Susa again. "I asked the king's permission, and I came back to Jerusalem." We don't know, we're not told how long Nehemiah had been away for, but most estimate it was probably between 3 and 12 years that he'd gone back to serve in the king's palace. And people, I think, get that estimation mainly from verse 24, because by the time he's returned, it seems that 50% of the children weren't even speaking the language of Judah anymore. That seems to be in a development since Nehemiah had left. Well, how do you think Nehemiah felt on his return? I bet he felt sad, disappointed, frustrated. And I think it's clear from what we read in chapter 13, he was also angered by the spiritual mess that God's people had got themselves into. I don't know what title you would give chapter 13. You should go back this afternoon, read through chapter 13. What title would you give it if you were going to give a talk or if you were going to write a book on chapter 13? The late John MacArthur, in his study guide, titled it "Desperate Times Call for Desperate Measures." I thought that was excellent. I wanted to use it today, actually. But I always try. I always try and come up, well, what do I think is the crux of what's happening here? And what I kept seeing as I was reading through chapter 13 is, wow, there must have been a lot of compromise. Compromise with the enemies of God. Compromise with God's temple. Compromise with God's word. Compromise with the world. Compromise in the leaders. And yet, what we see in Nehemiah is no place for compromise. So that's going to be our heading for the next couple of weeks as we just go through this Sunday, and I think next Sunday as well, as we tackle this chapter 13, this hard chapter in the Bible, no place for compromise. Because one compromise, whatever that may be in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, will lead to another compromise, another compromise, and another compromise. What one compromise here at Grace Fellowship, and before we know it, we'll be in a mess, spiritual mess, just like Jerusalem was in. So let's look at chapter 13. And you may have spotted that I think there are some real challenges in working out when everything took place in chapter 13 of Nehemiah. Verses 1 to 3, for example, it starts with, on that day. Well, what was that day? Are we back to chapter 12? Was this on the same day of the dedication? Or is it a later date? In fact, I can tell you this from probably spending way too long myself in trying to work out when everything happened. From about chapter 12, 44 onwards, that's got at this time. What was that, at the same time as the dedication? Was it a later point? I think I probably spent too long trying to work out when is everything exactly happening, and I don't think that's the point. I think what we've got to do is look at the text. What is God saying? If it's really clear when everything happens, spend some time on it. If it isn't overly clear, don't be distracted. And what is God telling us? So let's focus on the text. Verses 1 to 3. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. So whenever it was that God's word was preached, whether it was on the day of the dedication of the walls, whether or not it was on a day that followed that, or whether or not it was when Nehemiah had actually returned, what we know was what was being taught. And I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 23. In fact, I think we know, if we look at the Bible, we know it's Deuteronomy chapter 23. And if you know Deuteronomy, one of the first five books of the Bible, which we believe Moses is most likely the author, inspired by God to write these five books. And it's really, Deuteronomy is his last great sermon teaching to God's people. So I think that's also why it's called here, God's Word, the Book of Moses. Because this really was, here's my last bit of teaching for you from God. Now let me read for you Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 to 6. I'll bring it up on the screen as well if you can read that. This is what we read there. No Ammonite or Moabite or any of their descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord, not even in the tenth generation, for they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. And they hired Balaam, son of Beor, from Pethor in Aram-Naharaim to pronounce a curse on you. However, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam but turned the curse into a blessing for you because the Lord God loves you. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them as long as you live. I want us to think this morning just a little bit about the enemies of God. And we've got one right here that some of you may be familiar with, some of you less so. Balaam. And I found this really interesting because on Friday night, Band of Brothers, we had a little study here going into Micah. And we haven't got in our home groups yet to chapter 6. But it was pointed out there that Balaam also features in Micah chapter 6. And I thought, oh no. It's going to come out again on Sunday. But I think he's such an interesting example of an enemy of God. You see, he is someone, on one hand, who we're told in the Bible he practiced divination, sorcery, black magic. And yet, on the other hand, he's still someone that God chose to speak to and speak through. Balaam is most famous, if you were brought up, I was brought up going to Sunday school, he's most famous for what? Is donkey. It's incredible. Numbers 22 is donkey stops, rebukes. He's getting beaten unnecessarily. He's trying to protect his master, or she, I can't remember if it's he or she. And the donkey speaks to Balaam and rebukes him. But in that same chapter, Numbers 22, we read that Balak, the king of Moab, he's been terrified by the Israelites. this huge nation that has, they were slaves in Egypt, and suddenly they've come out and they've got this great power and they can't work out. Wow, their Lord is mighty. And two kings, Sion and Og, have just been wiped out. And it's really interesting. You read about Sion and Og, and people again talk, oh, God's judgment in the Old Testament. Do you know those two kings, all the Israelites did was to ask those two kings, can we peacefully go through your land? We're not going to touch anything. We just want to pass through it. No, 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 no. And then they went and attacked the Israelites. And God, it's a bad place to be. If you're not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ here, the Bible is clear, actually, you're God's enemy. You don't want to be in that place. One day, we've been given today, one day Jesus will return and we will face his judgment. But we see times of God's judgment in the Bible. Those two kings attack the Israelites, they're wiped out. And Balak, rather than humbling himself, we were just singing about this, rather than humbling his people before God, he hires Balaam to curse Israel, planning to attack and defeat them following that mystical curse. Well, you go, it's box office stuff if you like reading the Bible. You've got to get used to some names and what's going on. But Balak wants to pay him money. Balaam wants to curse Israel. And lo and behold, God says, no, this is what you've got to say. And I don't quite know how it all worked itself out, but every time he spoke, he declared the word of God and he blessed Israel. We read about, that's why I thought Zach should do the reading. It talks about beard pulling out. Zach hasn't quite got a beard, but he's got a tash in Nehemiah. But, you know, I don't know whether or not Balak was pulling his hair out. I want you to curse them. No, every time God just takes control of his mouth, this is what you're going to say. You're going to bless them. In the end, Balaam and Balak give up. But in Numbers chapter 25, we read, sadly, how Moab successfully attacks Israel. Men, listen to this. It's by seduction. Numbers 25, verse 1. The men began to indulge in sexual immorality with the Moabite women. They compromised with God's enemies, who invited them to their sacrifice to their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. Now, if the account of Balaam ended there, maybe you'd have some sympathy for him. You think, well, it wasn't that bad. He was doing some black magic, but actually he did, if you read the account, it seems that he waited on the Lord, for the Lord, what do I say to these people? God told him, this is what you are to say. And that's what he said. He went with them. He was obedient to the Lord. And you'd think, well, I don't actually think Balaam's that bad. However, you read the whole of the Bible, and there's this verse in Numbers 31:16, just a few chapters on, and following the capture of a number of women, this is what the Israelites say of these women. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and enticed the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord in the Peor incident, so that a plague struck the Lord's people. So that tells us, even though Balaam can curse God's people, I tell you, Balak, and we're not told about this earlier on, but this is obviously the way we're going to do this. Sexual immorality. Get the men. Get your best ladies dancing in front of them, going near their borders. That's what he told Balak. That's probably what he told the Moabites. And it's what he obviously told his own people, the Midianites. This is how we can still attack Israel. You see, Balaam was an enemy of God and God's people. If you read Numbers 25, you'll find out that 24,000 Israelites died owing to that sexual immorality which led to idolatry. Balaam, if you've got any more doubts about this guy, he even died. You'll find another verse about Balaam in Joshua chapter 13, verse 22, where he was fighting God's people. He had spoken God's word that this nation's going to be blessed, and he dies fighting them. That is an example of an enemy of God. God is always concerned about bad spiritual influence on his people. God is thrilled that you've taken time out of your day and you've chosen to worship him today and to hear from him today. Because the enemy, Satan, doesn't want you to be here. And if you found it quite difficult coming to church today, or I don't know, the amount of time sometimes the kids seem to misbehave more on a Sunday. And you just say, what? We're in a spiritual battle here. Britain's been caving in to this spiritual battle and listening to the Balaams of this world and being pulled away from God. And right now, it just feels within the church, as we stay true to his word, the fight is really on. Stay away from the enemies of God. You see, I think when you read Deuteronomy 23 in biblical context, rather than just taking it as a standalone passage, I think you'll find it's not about race. It's about faith. In fact, for all of Ezra and Nehemiah's reforms, you know, these are Ezra and Nehemiah, they're both known as godly men that really stood up. Don't get into bad relationships with people that don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, people that don't believe in Yahweh, it would have been at the time. The Son was with the Father. But people often miss out Ezra chapter 6, verse 21, because Ezra there records the Passover following the completion. The first exiles had returned. They rebuilt the temple, and this is what we read in Ezra chapter 6, verse 21. So the Israelites who had returned from the exile ate it, the Passover, together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. So those who were seeking to worship the God of the Bible, Jehovah, they were included. Whatever nationality, come, take the Passover with us. You are trusting in the Lord God. It's just like the most famous Moabitess, Ruth. Yeah? Ruth? Who's in the genealogy, the earthly genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet she was a Moabite. How do you reconcile that with Deuteronomy chapter 23? No Moabites. Because it's about faith. It's not about race. And if you read the book of Ruth in chapter 1, Ruth declares her allegiance to God in verses 16 and 17, I think of it, of chapter 1. No Naomi, who had witnessed to her daughter-in-law. And they'd been through some really hard times together, but there was something about God that shone through Naomi. And Ruth just says, no, your God will be my God. And she says, may Jehovah deal with me really strongly if I don't stick with you, because I know this is the right thing to do. She loves God. She goes on to live among the Israelites. She marries a good Israelite man, Boaz. And you know, at the end of that book, oh, it's an incredible statement. If you wonder how accepted Ruth was, they say to Naomi, who the book is really about, I think it's the story of Naomi, she says to Naomi, do you know, your daughter-in-law, this Moabite, she is worth more to you than seven sons. That is incredible to say. In Jewish times, you know, sons were, oh, you wanted to have a son. Actually, she's better than seven of these. Because she shines a light. Boaz had already heard about her reputation. Wow, the living God lives in this Moabite lady. So, we need to come back to Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 3. When the people heard this law, Deuteronomy chapter 23, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. It's my belief, and I've got to be honest with you, not everyone shares this belief, but it is my belief that when they took action and separated from those of foreign descent, it was those that refused to worship God. I don't believe that in marriages that may have, well, clearly had happened with some Moabites or Ammonites, where they had come to a true conversion, I believe they stayed. But I think, no, if you're not trusting in Yahweh, in Jehovah, we've got to separate from you, because this is dangerous for us. God tells us it is. We cannot compromise. I think these first three verses is why I wanted to spend a little bit of time on them, because it's an introduction about what's going to happen across chapter 13. Here is a warning from God about compromise. Point number one, there is no place for compromise with God's enemies. It never ends well. For the betterment of his people, God told them, don't have any close friendships with the Ammonites or the Moabites because they don't want anything to do with me. And if I'm going to save any of them, they're going to come to you and they're going to declare their faith. If not, stay away. And it immediately sets the scene for verses 4 to 9. Because of all the people, and sorry, there's a little bit here, there's the blessing of being working with us through a book. Of all the people as we've gone through Nehemiah that we find has found himself in the temple, it's Tobiah, the Ammonite official, the Ammonite governor. And in verse 5, we're told that his room had been provided for him by Eliashib, the priest. I think it's mind-blowing. This is the same Tobiah who, with Sanballat, the Horonite, he was disturbed, we read, in chapter 2, verse 10, that someone had come to help God's people. Now, we like them belittled. We like them being our slaves. And someone's come to help them? Oh, I'm really annoyed about that. He's the same guy who mocked and ridiculed God's people as they started work on rebuilding the walls around Jerusalem. He makes fun of the wall in chapter 4. With Sanballat, he plotted to fight against Israel. It's Tobiah who had paid Shemaiah in chapter 6. Prophesy, let me give you some cash. Prophesy against Nehemiah, trying to intimidate him. And even after the walls had been completed, he's still trying to oppose and intimidate Nehemiah. And you think, well, how on earth did he do this? He's writing letters to him. Well, we're told in chapter 6, 17, it was through marriage. He had married the daughter of Shechaniah. And his son had also married the daughter of Meshulam. He was in with quite well-established Jewish families. That's how he managed to get his influence in. And rather than Eliashib the priest, who may well have been, again, this is one of the, is he the same Eliashib as verse 28, who is the high priest? People are mixed on that. I think he may well have been. But rather than Eliashib standing firm in his faith after Nehemiah had left, he compromises with God's enemy. Someone he knew wasn't interested in the welfare of God's people, who wasn't interested in worshiping God, and he lets him into the temple of all places. Yeah, and of course he's not going to turn down central residence in Jerusalem, especially now it's been rebuilt. It's being more established. There's that famous quote, keep your friends close, but your enemies closer. No one's quite sure actually where it originates from, but it became famous through The Godfather Part 2 in 1974. That's where it became famous. I heard it a number of times because it's used in business quite a bit. Because it suggests that keeping your adversaries close, it allows you to know their intentions, understand their weaknesses, mitigate their threats. Keep your friends close and your enemies closer. It is rubbish for the Christian. Rubbish. That is not what God's people should do. God's ultimate enemy is Satan, and he will use whatever and whoever to move you to come into your life, to move into God's rightful place in your heart. And so we stay away as far as possible. If there is a Tobiah or a Balaam in your life, who you actually know, time and time again, they have proved themselves to be an enemy of God, stay away. Watch out for the very first compromise. Oh, I think this time, oh, Balaam's finally going to get it. No, he didn't. He died fighting Israel. Oh, Tobiah. I'm going to really break through to Tobiah today. No. Be careful. Pray for them. Maybe God will do a work in their heart. We're vulnerable. Watch out for the first compromise at work, at school, or at home. And if you're unsure who the enemies of God are, well, let me tell you, after Nehemiah, we're going to go into the book of 1 John. And God makes it really clear to us who are the enemies of God. Just as God made it so clear to the Israelites in Nehemiah's day. You see, Eliashib knew God's enemies, yet he compromised. You know, maybe he figured, oh, it's not that bad. It's only the storeroom in the temple. Maybe he was thinking, oh, you know, Nehemiah's gone. And he had the best relationship that we had with the big king Artaxerxes. So actually, we as a people, we're a bit vulnerable without Nehemiah's relationship. So I hedge my bets. Out with God's stuff. Come on in, Tobiah. What may have seemed like a little compromise at the time. Oh, I don't know. I mean, I've been reading a lot of Nehemiah. It is shocking when you read it. Tobiah, coming into God's temple. Really? I think it shocked Nehemiah when he learned of it. God warns us in Ephesians when thinking about our own poor behavior, actually, in talking about anger, don't give the devil a foothold, because that's all he wants. That's all he's looking for. Now, you know me a little bit by now, lots of you. And I was thinking about this. I don't know when Eliashib said, "Oh, coming in Tobiah." I wonder whether or not he seems to be so keen to win Tobiah's favor, whether or not he offered room service to Tobiah. There you go, we'll even give you a coffee in the morning. Well, I don't know whether or not he got room service or not, but I know if he did, it took on a whole new meaning when Nehemiah came back. Look at verse 8. Nehemiah says, "I was greatly displeased, and I threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. Bye-bye, you're gone. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense." Swift action. That's what we've seen with Nehemiah. He's a great man of action. You know, two things I think I take. Yeah, he's a man of action, and he's also a spiritual man, isn't he? He's a man of God. He prays four times in chapter 13. Yet, I find it really interesting, even though we saw in chapter 2, if you remember, before he first went to the king asking for his help to go back and rebuild the city, even in chapter 2, he fires off that quick arrow prayer, doesn't he? "Lord, give me the right answer to the king here. Help me." He doesn't do that here. I find that interesting. There's no negotiation with Tobiah. Let's talk about this. Where can you live in Jerusalem? He doesn't go and start talking about this with, what's your explanation for this, Eliashib? We're told so clearly in verse 7, conviction of spirit, God's spirit, this was evil. He knew it was evil and he acted. There's no place to compromise with God's enemies. And there was no place for compromise with God's place in Jerusalem, with God's place in the lives of his people. That's what the temple represented in Jerusalem. Now our bodies, with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, if you're a Christian here today, we are God's temple. There's no place for God's enemies in us. And Tobiah right now, he was in the midst of God's temple. And I think when you read the rest of the chapter, you wonder, how on earth did it get this bad? We left Jerusalem in a good place. They had returned to the Lord. They were reading his word. They had confessed their sins. They had set this agreement. They're celebrating. There's great joy. How on earth did it get this bad? That the Levites having to give up their temple service along with the musicians. Yeah. Imagine if we had no singers and Rachel wasn't here to... Oh, you know, if we were back in Jerusalem, awake, awake, O Zion, Arthur, you've got to wake up. What's happening here? That there wasn't worship of God taking place because the Levites were having to get the grain offerings themselves or feed their own families rather than serving in the temple. There's people working on the Sabbath, trading on the Sabbath. God's day. God's people are intermarrying again with unbelievers. And you think, well, how on earth did this all happen? Well, maybe Tobiah was the starting point. That's what the text seems to tell us. God's enemy in a position of influence in the temple. I'd go as far as saying, it seems like he's mates with the high priest. Verse 4, he was closely associated with Eliashib, or Eliashib closely associated with Tobiah. You know, this friendship, surely it reeks of compromise, doesn't it? And now Tobiah is in his ear each and every day. You don't want to be doing this. What about this? And other people that would come to the temple, oh, do this. Don't listen to God's word. There's no place for compromise with God's enemies, nor with God's place in your life. I don't know about your house, but if a shelf or a cupboard in our house is cleared, normally by my wife, with a purpose in mind, you know, when she's cleared that space, she better fill it quickly, because if she doesn't, she's likely to get some craft stuff of Lucy on that shelf or a board game of Malcolm's or something. And you see, when that ends up happening with things on your shelf that you hadn't planned or that you didn't want, well, that kind of seems to be what happened here in Jerusalem, didn't it? What should have been there wasn't. And therefore, what shouldn't have been there was. Former pastor Alistair Begg, he says this.
He says this, it's the same in our lives. If we do not fill our lives with what God says we're to fill them with, then there is a vacuum and they will be filled with other junk. And that is the reason that some of us live our lives junked up. His words, not mine. That's probably a bit of an American. He wouldn't have said that up in Scotland. Because we are not filled with all the fullness of God. We understand the Bible says be filled with the Holy Spirit. The problem is we have a habit of leaking. And we leak all over the place. And in the vacuum created by the leak, we are filling our lives with all kinds of nonsense. I found that really hard hitting. A bit like Nehemiah. Whether you're a Christian or not this morning, have you compromised on God's place in your life? Nehemiah comes into God's house just as one day Jesus would come into his father's house. And there was no negotiation. There was no discussion. This is what we read of Jesus in Mark. Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, Jesus said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you've made it a den of robbers?" There's no place to compromise with God's place. And throughout chapter 13, I think Nehemiah really stands out to us as away from his countrymen by his refusal to negotiate with holiness. Well, what about us? What about our holiness? If you're a Christian here today, we're meant to be a holy priesthood. God had told his people, "Be holy because I'm holy." Do we negotiate with our holiness? Reading from verse 10, "I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and musicians responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, 'Why is the house of God neglected?'" And that statement should stand out to us. It is significant because if you went back to their binding agreement, if you got your Bible open, you look back at chapter 10, and how did chapter 10 finish? "We will not neglect the house of our God." That's how it finished. And that's exactly what had happened. Those bold words of chapter 10 were now feeding no one. Levites must have turned up to work one day, ready to do the grain offerings, offer incense to the Lord, and they find Tobiah, of all people, this Ammonite bully in God's temple. And the worship must have paused in various capacities, with the Levites and the musicians having to look after their own families. Going right back to the beginning where we started as we closed, it must have been so deflating for Nehemiah. His 12 years of hard service for the Lord, it must have seemed wasted. I came back, the practical thing was to rebuild the walls, but it was the people being in disgrace. And God's help, they've been rebuilt, the people, and now they seem to be in disarray. And yet it's interesting, isn't it? Because we might feel when we, mentor that person or see someone sad or frustrated, depressed, we don't read of that about Nehemiah here at all. I can be subjective about it, but that doesn't seem to be Nehemiah's mental state. And he doesn't give up. He knew God hadn't given up on his people. So I think he follows God's lead. And it's God who had allowed him to return the very first time to Jerusalem, and it's God who allowed him to come back. So I think as far as what we see from Nehemiah here, 12 years. Let's get back to work again. Look at the end of verse 11. "Then I called together and stationed them at their posts." Right. Structure. Order. And I think whilst it's likely the tithes had probably stopped, we read in verse 12, "All Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine and olive oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because they were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their fellow Levites. Remember me for this, my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. Well, we'll come on to this next week when we think about other areas where we cannot afford to compromise. But I guess my question that I want to leave with you today, how do you want to be remembered before God? He's a gracious God. Today he's still a God that is willing to forgive our sins. But do we want to be remembered as someone that compromised, like an Eliashib, or someone like a Nehemiah? In God's grace and help, he had his faults. And yet he was one who didn't compromise, not with God's enemies, not with God's place. Let's just pray. Oh, Father God, there are so many areas in our lives where, if we're really honest, Lord, we compromise with your place in our lives. Sometimes, Lord, there is an attraction or we chase security, happiness in people that we know are your enemies, people that have got no time for the Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, we'd ask for mercy. Please forgive us for our sins, particularly as we come now around the Lord's table. Lord, may this be a special time we're able to confess our sins. But Lord, I pray that we would be a people that wouldn't compromise. I pray that we would be a church that is known for, in your strength, in your help, because that's the only way we can do it, that we would stand on your word, walk side by side with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the rest of this journey that you give us. Oh Lord, please, have mercy, and may we be remembered for those that didn't compromise, but rather stood fast to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We'll sing one song, and then we'll have a time where everyone's welcome to stay, a short time of communion, remembering our Lord Jesus Christ together.